There ought to be no disconnect between our words and how we live. And that's exactly what Paul is trying to say in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. There should be no disconnect between the way we live and what we say we believe. They should be the same. Paul says it in a little different way. He says it and introduces this in verse 17 by saying, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do." You see, you and I as believers in Jesus Christ ought to be different. We ought to live differently. We ought to live the truth we say we profess. And yet for so many Christians, that's not what's happening. For so many Christians, their lives look more like what Paul's describing in verses 17 and 18 and 19. Their lives look more like the old self they once were. When you and I came to faith in Jesus Christ, we became new people. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. But for too many Christians, the old is still in the life. Now, I understand, and don't get me wrong, I understand that there is a process at work here. But my question for all of us is where are we in the process? Are we in the process? Or did we walk an aisle or confess faith in Jesus Christ and then we just, bam, went on with our lives as if nothing ever happened to us? As if nothing ever changed. I think the very fact that there are Christians whose walk and talk don't connect is the answer to a couple of questions in our society. The first question is, why is there so much shallow Christianity today? Why is there so much shallow Christianity today? And I think it's because believers are not growing. They've walked an aisle, they've made a commitment, but they're not growing, they're not moving on, they're not coming to know the Lord of this book. They're not coming to intimately know Jesus Christ. I think there's a lot of shallowness in the Christianity we see in America today for that reason. Let me ask you a question. Do the guys and gals where you work, the guys and gals in your shop, do they know you're a Christian? Is there something in your life? Now, I know that, especially if you guys in the military and gals, you can't raise a banner. I know that. But is there something different in your life that says to those around you, this person is different and is committed to God? The second question that occurred to me as I was thinking about this passage, and that is this: why does it seem that our goal as Christians in America today, our goal as believers, is so often expressed in political terms and not spiritual terms? How many of us know the latest political happening far better than we know our Savior Jesus Christ? I dearly love to read Cal Thomas. Maybe some of you read him the other day in the Express News, San Antonio Express News. How many read Cal Thomas's column in the Express News? Come on, let's see those hands. One person. And I know my wife read it because she's the one that said, "You got to read Cal Thomas today." And I did. And he said this. It was fantastic. He's quoting a man by the name of Russell Moore. He said, "Russell Moore, Dean of the School of Theology at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, writes, 'Too often and for too long, American Christianity has been a political agenda in search of a gospel useful enough to accommodate it. There is a liberation theology of the left, but there's also a liberation theology of the right, and both are at the heart of mammon worship.'" And then Thomas goes on to say this: "What passes for American Christianity is increasingly counterfeit. It appears more focused on a transient earthly kingdom rather than a heavenly eternal kingdom. That is idolatry and violates the first commandment, 'Thou shalt have no other gods.' before me. Paul challenges the Ephesian believers, and through them challenges us, that our lives ought to be changed, our attitudes ought to be changed, our values ought to be changed, our objectives ought to be changed. We ought to be changed people because Jesus Christ has come into our lives. Warren Wiersbe wrote, "The whole outlook of a person changes when they trust Christ, including their values, goals, and interpretation of life." I got to tell you, folks, we need a giant dose of that as believers. A giant dose of understanding that when a person trusts Christ, their values should change, their goals should change, their interpretation of life should change. Once you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you and I should no longer live as we used to. And what Paul says in the passage before us this morning is that that change has to take place first in our thinking. Thinking always precedes acting. Thinking always precedes acting. And that's exactly what Paul's going to do. In the passage before us, verses 17 to 24, in verses 17, 18, and 19, Paul describes the unbelieving mind. In verses 17 and 18, he describes the attitude. In verse 19, he describes the actions that grow out of that kind of thinking, those kind of attitudes. And what, never miss the premise that Paul has here. His premise is that that ought not to characterize you or me. If verses 17 and 18 and 19 characterize us, something is really wrong. Something is really wrong. Paul says, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord." By the way, when Paul says those words, especially to the original readers, it was like an urgent message. It was like, you know, when you're driving down the highway and the message is flashing on the board, child has been taken or an older person is missing, and it flashes on the board and gets your attention. Paul's flashing on the board of our hearts right now when he says, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord." I want you to listen up, Christian, is what he's saying here. This is really important. Our lives must be different now. We must be different in our thinking, different in our acting. We must not walk the way we used to walk. There must be a change in our thinking, our attitudes, our perception, our goals, our actions. There's got to be a change. And if there isn't, then something's wrong. If we haven't started on that journey or somewhere in that journey, something's the matter. Now, I want you to notice something. There is a huge emphasis in this passage on thinking, on the mind, on learning. Now, I'm going to admit to you right now that that's a hobby horse of mine. Every time I get to a passage of Scripture where it talks about thinking, talks about learning, talks about the mind, I light up! And the reason is, I think that unfortunately in Christianity, we don't put a premium on learning. We don't put a premium on the mind. We don't put a premium on thinking. In fact, I think the opposite is too often true in Christianity. We denigrate a thinker! We denigrate a person who's engaging their mind in the most useful thinking. We denigrate that. Well, you're not letting the Spirit lead you. Boy, there's a place to be led by the Spirit, but what makes you think the Spirit is opposed to using your mind to lead you? Instead, today in Christianity, we have a lot of emphasis on I think a de-emphasis on learning and a lot of emphasis on emotion. Now, please understand what I'm saying here. I think that we evangelicals, and myself included, are not emotional enough about our Savior. I really do. But thinking has to come first. And that's exactly what Paul says here in verses 17 through 19 about unbelievers. Their lifestyle starts first with their thinking. And so throughout this passage, you see an emphasis on thinking, both for the unbeliever, who's described in verses 17, 18, and 19, and for the believer, who's described in 20, 21, 22, 23, and 24. Let's do a quick look. Let's walk through it. Look at verse 17. We've read that a couple of times now. I tell you this and insist on in the Lord that you must no longer live. He's talking to the believers here. Live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their what? Thinking. The futility of their thinking. Look at verse 23, the other side of the coin. Paul said believers should be made new in the attitude of their what? Minds. The attitude of their minds. Verse 18, Paul talks about the unbeliever again. They are darkened in their what? Understanding. Reference again to the mind. They are darkened in understanding, separated from the life of God because of their what? Ignorance. Ignorance. And then in verse 20 and 21, Paul says, "You, however, did not come to know the mind, thinking, did not come to know Christ this way. Surely you heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus." The mind is so important. The Christian mind is so important. Thinking Christianly about life. Thinking Christianly, having a Christian worldview. Thinking Christianly about the values you have and the life you have. How many of you are familiar with a book by Gordon MacDonald entitled Ordering Your Private World? Just a couple of you. All right, here we go again. Okay? I believe that that, if it is not considered already, should be considered a Christian classic. A Christian classic. It's entitled Ordering Your Private World by Gordon MacDonald. It is a tremendous book that explores what he calls the private world, which is the inner part of us. And he just doesn't explore, for instance, devotional life, which is only one part of several that he explores, but he explores a lot of areas of our lives, and including the area of mental endurance. Mental endurance. He has a lot to say about thinking in the book. I urge you, if you've never read it, I urge you to get it and read it. It is an awesome book. He says this, Am I making provision for the growth and development of my mind that I might live insightfully, know God more fully, and be more useful in the service of others? And then he talks about five things that will happen if we are not developing our minds as Christians. Five things that will happen. Number one, and this comes right out of the passage we studied last week. Number one, he said, mentally, and I'm quoting here from the book, mentally out of shape Christians are prey to falling victim to destructive ideas and systems. Mentally out of shape Christians are prey to falling victim to destructive ideas and systems. That comes right out of what Paul said last week in the passage that we studied about the need for stability. One of the marks of maturity in the life of a Christian, in the life of a church, is stability about the truth. MacDonald goes on to say this, "The ordering of our private world cannot take place without strong mental endurance and the intellectual growth this endurance produces. In our pressurized society, people who are out of shape mentally usually fall victim to ideas and systems that are destructive to the human spirit and to human relationships. They are victimized because they have not taught themselves how to think, nor have they set themselves to the lifelong pursuit of the growth of the mind. Not having the facility of a strong mind, they grow dependent upon the thoughts and opinions of others. Rather than deal with issues, with ideas and issues, they reduce themselves to live lives full of rules, regulations, and programs." Well, I tell you what, I see that all the time in the church. I see that all the time in our lives of Christians, that we are letting other people think for us. We drive down the street and we turn on the Christian radio and they give us our marching orders for the day. What do you say? Is that right? Or do we just accept it and say, oh, they got to be right, they're on the radio? So we let other people do our thinking for us. second problem that MacDonald identifies. We must come, he says, and I'm quoting again, to recognize that the race of life will have to be run on endurance and discipline and not talent. What he means by that is so many people, and he's speaking, when he originally did these, before this became a book for the masses, he was speaking to pastors. And what he was saying is a lot of pastors can be talented, and so what do? They run their lives on talent. But talent runs out. Talent runs out. Talent can only take you so far. And he says the race of life will have to be run on endurance and discipline and not talent. The third thing that he identifies, third problem, is that the pursuit of amusement. Now let's break down the word amusement, okay? Let's break down the word amusement. What does the word muse mean? Anybody know what the word muse means? It's thought or thinking. The word muse is thought or thinking. When you put an A in front of a word, what does it do? Like moral, if you put an A in front of it, it does what? It negates the word. It negates the word. So if muse is to think, then amuse is not to think. Not to think. Okay? The pursuit of amusement, that is activity that takes no thought. Activity that takes no thought. The pursuit of amusement has supplanted the hard work of thinking in our society. Our society is given over to amusement. Who's going to do the hard work of thinking? And we as Christians certainly should be. By the way, if you want to read a good book about it, it's a little older now. It's by Neil Postman entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death. It's a great book. Amusing Ourselves to Death. He develops that same thought. The fourth thing that MacDonald says is the mind must be trained to think and to analyze and to innovate. To think and to analyze and innovate. And the fifth thing he says is, we in the evangelical Christian world must appreciate the distinction between gatherers of details and rules and skilled handlers of truth. All right? We must be trained to know the difference. Appreciate the distinction between gatherers of details and rules and skilled handlers of the truth. Now, tell me this. Help, think with me here. In the New Testament, what group was really good at gathering details and rules? The Pharisees. The Pharisees were excellent at gathering details and rules. They were the best rule gatherers and detail gatherers ever. They were so good at this, they looked at the Old Testament with its hundreds of laws and said, it's not enough. We need more. And so they came up with hundreds of more to explain the hundreds that are already in the Old Testament. Boy, those guys knew rules. They were gatherers of rules, gatherers of details, and they were the ones that Jesus was the harshest on. Do you ever think about that? Jesus loved sinners, was harsh on hypocritical religious people. Wow! He had the harshest things to say about them. He said about the scribes and Pharisees, he said, you know what? You're really good at tithing the smallest garden herb. You're excellent at doing that. You tithe down to the smallest herb. But, he said, you've neglected the weightier things of the law of mercy and justice. He didn't commend them for being gatherers of rules and details. They weren't skillfully handling the truth. They were doing just the opposite. The problem is, that's too many of us today. We're good gathering rules and details, and we're not so skilled at handling the truth. MacDonald said this, some Christians appear to be afraid to think. They mistake the gathering of facts, doctrinal systems, and lists of rules for thinking. They are uneasy when dealing with open-ended questions, and they do not see the significance of wrestling with great ideas if they cannot always come up with easily packaged answers. The consequences are a drift toward mediocrity in personal living and mental activity, and a loss of much that God meant for His children to enjoy as they walk through creation, discovering His handiwork. Life under such circumstances become amusement, function without thought. He goes on to say, the unthinking Christian does not realize it, but he is dangerously absorbed into the culture about him. Did you hear that? Did you hear that? Because we can read over that and say, that sounds nice. What he said was, the unthinking Christian does not realize it, but he's dangerously absorbed into the culture about him. He is doing what Paul said we ought not to do in Ephesians 4, 17 to 19. The unthinking Christian. Because his mind is untrained and unfilled, it lacks the ability to produce the hard questions with which the world needs to be challenged. The challenge for the modern Christian in the secular society may be to ask prophetic questions before there's going to be an opportunity to provide Christ-oriented answers. I warned you it was a hobby horse, didn't I? Thinking. The mind. The development of a Christian mindset is so important. So important. I love cartoons. I've told you that many times. If you've got a good cartoon or a good joke, just send it to joe@delriobiblechurch.com. Okay, now we'll see what happens. All right. I saw this cartoon years ago and it just put me on the floor laughing. Okay. It shows... It has a door, and there are these four men working, and it says finance committee meeting tonight after the evening service. And so you got these four guys, and they look like typical finance guys in a church, okay? And the one guy's holding a paper that's entitled Youth Pastor Report. Now listen to the caption, because this is so good. Water skiing ministry. $200. Fast food evangelism, $375. Cinema ministry, $95. Amusement park outreach, $130. Pizza parlor discipleship, $185. Say, look here. Books, $75. Are we paying this guy to read? I love that. Of course you're paying him to develop his mind. That's what you're doing. One last thing about this, we'll move on. One writer said this, Christian education in this country is largely a failure, for basically it is secular education with food coloring. Mark Knoll begins his assessment in The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind by saying, the scandal of the evangelical mind is that there is not much of an evangelical mind. Superficial thought often reduces the gospel to banalities. How this happened in a faith that focuses on the mind and truth is a mystery. Mystery. Well, Paul writes, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live. And you know from our study in the past weeks, the word live there is literally the word walk, Paul's characteristic metaphor for the Christian life. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. One writer said this, Paul wanted to be sure they understood that their new nature and new identities as Christians meant a new quality of life and a new way of behaving. Now, why does he mention Gentiles here, as the Gentiles do? Because at the church at Ephesus, do you remember, was it made up primarily, I'm testing you here, of Jews or Gentiles? Don't be afraid. Jews or Gentiles primarily made up the church at Ephesus. Gentiles. It was primarily a Gentile church. Now, the interesting thing is, Christian Jews already had a high moral standard because they had the Old Testament. And they had the standard of the Old Testament. So when a Jew became a Christian in that day, they had a basis to begin. But Paul's writing to primarily Gentiles who became Christians. And so he says to them, you ought no longer live as the Gentiles do. Why? Because the Gentiles had no such standard. They needed instruction in how to live the new life. They needed encouragement to resist the pagan involvement that they had been in. I think that's where we find ourselves today. When people come to faith in Jesus Christ, when they come to know Jesus as their Savior, so many times. You know, moral training's done in this nation. There was a time when there was moral training in Sunday school, in the church, in the schools. There was moral training. Kids knew the Ten Commandments, whether they were Christians or not, or whether they came from a Christian home or not. They knew the Ten Commandments. They understood a biblical moral standard. It's not true anymore. That kind of standard's been driven out of public school. And now we're being told we ought to do the right thing because it's better for everybody. Who lives at that level today? So the Gentiles had to be instructed. I think that's where we are today. I think Christians today have to be instructed. Their lifestyle must be different. If your lifestyle and my lifestyle isn't different after coming to faith in Jesus Christ, something is terribly wrong. Now, I'm not saying that you won't have there isn't a process. I'm not saying that you won't have, maybe there's what the Scripture sometimes calls a besetting sin, a sin that you may struggle with from your old life that you're going to continue to struggle with in your new life. There's a process of growing. But what I am saying is that if there isn't some change in your life, if something of your attitude hasn't changed, if something of your direction hasn't changed, if something of your values and goals has not changed, then something's desperately wrong. Paul said, I insist that you no longer live as the Gentiles. In the futility of their thinking. That's where he begins. He's going to describe the characteristics of the Gentile, the non-believer. He starts with what? The futility of their thinking. The word futility there means has the idea of being empty, void, one writer said, of useful aim or useful goal. It's the failure to practice the true purpose of the mind. God gave us a mind. God gave us the ability to think. And He gave us that ability so that we could see His imprint all around us. But we turned our backs on Him in the garden. We walked away, said we'll have it our own way. We want the truth that Satan's offering us. But the image of God is still there. It's a corrupted image, but it's still there. You see, that was the idea of the mind. Our thinking was to be focused, recognizing God's revelation, recognizing His hand upon creation, recognizing His guidance. But for the unbeliever, their thinking's focused on the wrong things. So it's void. It's empty. It's useless. Some people believe that perhaps Paul is taking a swipe at the idolatry that was all around the believers there in Ephesus. Remember, they worshipped Diana of the Ephesians. And it was a lewd kind of worship and lascivious kind of worship. And many of these Gentile believers had come out of that. And sometimes the word in Greek that's translated futility had the idea of a tinge of idolatry in it. As I was studying this, it reminded me when Kathy and I had our recent trip to Hawaii, and one of the stops on one of the tours was a Buddhist temple. A Buddhist temple. I mean, this was the whole thing, the whole schmear, the whole nine yards. And we were get off the bus, and we were told we could go into the temple if we wanted to. The only rule is you have to take your shoes off and you couldn't go in. I got to tell you, I wanted nothing to do with it. Nothing. I know it's not real, and I know it's idolatry. I didn't even want. I walked around the outside of it. A lot of people in the tour were taking their shoes off, walking in, and they were in awe of this gigantic Buddha, and so reverential, and so many of them felt so good in that atmosphere. And all I could think of was the words of the psalmist in Psalm 115. Their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak. In fact, I walked around that saying that. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but they cannot see. They have ears but they cannot hear, noses but they cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but they cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. I wasn't in awe, I was disgusted. That so many people would throw their lives away on that. And so many irreligious people, as those in the bus with us, would just see such great peace in this. So maybe that Paul's answering idolatry here also. But it begins with futility. It begins with the thinking. But thinking always leads to acting. Okay? The next step, the next characteristic that Paul talks about here is he says their understanding is darkened. Their understanding is darkened. You see, the unbeliever has a darkened understanding. They cannot recognize or understand God's revelation. There are several reasons for that. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I'd like you to write that down, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul explains why it is that unbelievers cannot understand God or His Word. Verse 14 of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. Now, the without the Spirit, I think is a reference there to the Holy Spirit. The person who is a believer has the Holy Spirit who lives in their lives, comes into their life the moment they believe. The man without the Spirit, as Paul says, doesn't accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Now that should help you and me to understand when we see people on television who seem so erudite, seem so educated, seem so into the latest philosophy, and they reject biblical truth and they reject our God, and yet they seem so into this stuff. The reason is their understanding's darkened. So they reject biblical truth, but they accept the latest philosophy. You ought to understand the reason they do that is because their minds, their understanding is darkened. They cannot understand. It's not a matter of not being able to, it's a matter that they refuse to know God. They refuse to know God. That leads to the next thing, next characteristic Paul talks about, and that's alienation from the life of God. Alienation from the life of God. Why is that? Because they're ignorant of spiritual truth. Willfully ignorant of spiritual truth. So you see, you have darkened or futility of thinking. You have darkened understanding. You have alienation from God. And that leads to the last thing in the progression. And by the way, every unbeliever is at some stage of this progression. The last step, Paul says, is their hearts are hardened. Hardened. Now that's tragic. That's tragic. A couple of commentators said the idea of hardened is to be petrified. Like petrified wood. That's the idea here behind hardened. You see, this was a medical term. The Greek word is a medical term, and it was used to describe the callus that forms where a bone has been fractured. And that callus that forms where the bone has been fractured is stronger than the bone. And that is what Paul's talking about here. They're in a state of petrification. What does that mean? It means that they're insensitive to their conscience. They're insensitive to their conscience. See, futile thinking, empty thinking, wrong thinking leads to darkened understanding, leads to alienation from God, leads eventually to the term to being hardened against God. Hardened against moral things. Verse 19, the last verse we'll look at this morning, talks about the action that follows that kind of thinking. The thinking, the futile thinking that leads to the darkened understanding, that leads to alienation from God, that leads to insensitivity to conscience, insensitivity to God. leads to some actions in verse 19. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Their insensitivity to moral things, their insensitivity to God leads them to abandon themselves to sensuality, to every kind of impurity. One writer said they abandon themselves to shameless wantonness, sexual excesses. Another writer said this, a person who has no concern for public opinion, this is a person who has no concern for public opinion, doesn't care what people think of him as long as he can gratify his desires. He has no decency and no shame. Another writer said it's a life without concern for personal standards or social sanctions. They have lost all sensitivity. They've given them over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Literally, the continual lust for more in Greek is with greediness. With greediness. They are greedy to have their lust satisfied. They are greedy for things that belong to others. They are greedy for things that they have no right to. Now, this is the thing. Sin promises all kinds of things. People who are in sin that you listen to on the radio, the TV, whoever it may be, they say sin offers freedom. Sin offers all of these things. What Paul said is sin offers you a continual circle in which you can never get satisfied. That's the truth about sin. Sin doesn't end in satisfaction. It doesn't end in satisfaction. Why? Because there's greed for more. For every kind of impurity, a continual lust for more. One writer called this a graphic statement of the insatiable nature of sinful desire. Now, if you think that maybe somehow our society isn't in this passage, I have to tell you, I think you're wrong. You can't sit at McDonald's or a football game, as we were at two nights ago, or McDonald's as we were at last week, without hearing the vilest of language just thrown out there with no thought or any shame. They're right out of this passage. You can't walk in the parking lot of HEB or Walmart and not hear the vilest music and language coming out of cars with gigantic bases and windows open for all to hear their vileness. I lost my mind one time. We were in the parking lot of HEB and I heard this booming sound and the F word everywhere. And I shouted out, "Turn it off!" Believe me, that's not me. I don't know how young the people were in that car. I have a feeling I couldn't have outrun them. But I could not stand it. I could not stand it. My wife had to be subjected to that. Or that other people and children there in the parking lot had to be subjected to that. But that's the coarseness of our society today. We're here. One writer said, if Paul were writing today, would his picture of those who live the pagan life be much rosier? Who will dare to say that the world today, which is the equivalent of the Gentiles in our letter, is not full of drunkenness, gambling, sexual vice, and that ruthless self-assertion which cares nothing for its neighbor's rights? Our society is so coarse in becoming it. Increasingly so. Sexual innuendo, reference to various body parts is rampant in radio, TV commercials, TV shows. I was listening to a radio commentator the other day, sports guy. And he was commenting, and I'm paraphrasing here because I didn't get the quote, I'm in the car. But he was talking about when Tiger Woods' divorce was announced. Okay, you know who Tiger Woods is, the great golf player. I don't follow golf. I just know his name. He's a serial adulterer. It led to the breakup of his marriage. And this commentator, the only thing that they had to say about it is they were really glad that they finally split up because now he could pay attention to golf and that's all I care about him, he said. What kind of a society is that? Is that all he cares about, his wife? His children? But the commentator just wanted to see him play golf and now he can put his full attention to golf. Doesn't have to worry about putting his family together anymore. It ought not to be like that for those of us who name the name of Christ. That's what Paul's saying here. And we'll get the other side of it next week in verses 20 to 24, and we'll get into the application in 25 to 32. Let me close with this. One writer said this. In the heathen world, I have a tendency to say heathen. I don't know why I do that. In the heathen world, Paul saw three terrible things. He saw men's hearts so petrified that they were not even aware that they were sinning. He saw men so dominated by sin that shame was lost and decency forgotten. He saw men so much at the mercy of their desires that they did not care whose life they injured and whose innocence they destroyed as long as these desires were satisfied. And I got to tell you, when I read that and decided to use that quote this morning, the first thought that comes to me is, pray God keep these guys away from our daughters. He finished by saying, these are exactly the sins of the Christless world today. Sins that can be seen invading life at every point and stalking the streets of every great city. It ought not to be like that for you and me who name the name of Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you that you've given us the privilege of knowing your Son as Savior. Help us, Father, to follow through and realize that that was just the start of a tremendous new life. Help us to realize, Father, that we must grow in Jesus Christ in our knowledge of Him and in intimacy with Him. Help us to do that, Father. Help us not to live like we used to. Not to live as the unbelievers around us live, but as distinctly yours. And Father, I thank you that for those who are trapped in verses 17 and 18 and 19 and do not know Christ, I pray, Father, that the light of the glorious gospel of Christ may invade their darkness. And I pray you may use us to be the tools of that. That they might pass from the death they're in to the life they could have. You left us here for that purpose. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.